Our great and glorious God, we come before you today as a people who are in constant need of you, your presence, your grace, your encouragement to sustain us, to bear with us, to forgive us. We pray that even as we approach your word this morning, we might do so with the mind and the heart and even the body in a posture of those who understand that we come under your word, not over it. And may you, through your word, speak to your people that we might know you better, love you more, and walk according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Welcome to the second class of 1 John. I realize after preparation this go-round, we're probably never even going to get to this point. We're going to do our best, though. Okay. So last week, I tried to teach you a song in Koine Greek, which is essentially 1 John 3, 1a. I have transliterated it to the best of my ability without having to worry about true phonetic spelling, which is really hard to do, and also really hard to read if you don't know how. So I did this in a way that I think is pronounceable by most of you, and I also put a recording up online. I don't know if you were able to access it, but there is a recording of it three times, getting faster each time. Okay, so we're going to take this as best we can. I'm going to run through the pronunciation real quick without singing first, and then we're going to sing it a couple times, see how we do. Okay, so it goes like this. Idite, patopein, agapein, dedoken, hemin, hapater. Hina, tekna, theu, klethamen. Okay? This is the rhythm in song. This is actually these words, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, right? With the same tune. So if you're familiar with the song in English, it also works in Greek. Okay, so it sounds like this. Idite patopein agapein dedoken hemin hopater. Idite patopein agapein dedoken hemin hopater. Hina tekna theu klethamen. Hina tekna theu klethamen. All right, good. Let's try that again. Idite patopein agapein dedoken hemin hopater. Idite patopein agapein dedoken hemin hopater. Hina tekna theu klethamen. Hina tekna theu klethamen. Good. That's starting to sound good. One more time. Idite patopein agapein dedoken hemin hopater. Idite patopein agapein dedoken hemin hopater. Hina tekna theu klethamen. Hina tekna theu klethamen. Good, thanks. That was fun. I enjoyed that. And just from personal experience, even this morning, this song calms children down immediately. Not just my own. All right, so... No, like infant children. Infant children. All right. We did background last week. I'm not going to spend 30 minutes recapping, but I just want to make sure, especially for those of you who weren't here, that we know what on the same page we're on. Yeah. If you missed it last week, I believe this the recording is on the website, as this one will be. They should all be at some point. So, all right. Thanks, Hugh. So the recap from last week, we basically did the background of 1 John. When it was written, what it is, why that matters, okay? So the recap is this. 1 John's a pastoral circular letter written to a group of churches in the Ephesian area dealing with issues pertinent to people to whom John is pastoring. So, is it polemical? Yes, but not completely. Is it kind of like a sermon? In places, but not completely. Is it sort of like a letter? Yeah, but it lacks a lot of things that letters of that time period do. So it's all of these things in this mix that end up being very, very pastoral and meant for a group of people to whom John was ministering. Okay? As to dating, it's written sometime before the end of the first century, after the Gospel of John, which seems to be perfectly acceptable because of the fact that it relies on people's foreknowledge of what John has already written. Okay? And then lastly, the central focus, it's very difficult to tie a singular theme or something like that to some of these epistles, 1 John being one of them. But I think if you did, it would look like this, that 1 John focuses on what one must believe and then how one must act based on that. Okay, so that's how we're moving forward. All right, if you have your Bibles, then go ahead, turn to 1 John. We're going to start this morning by getting into the text and just reading together. So 1 John, starting in the first chapter, we're going to read through chapter 2, verse 2. It's a little ambitious to think that we'll get that far, but we will try. All right. Sorry, I did not have the page marked. Okay. Brothers and sisters, hear the word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things, so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him, and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned and make him a liar, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. All right. Last week I told you that this letter, this pastoral letter, is not a polemic, meaning it is not written the way that Irenaeus wrote against heresies, okay? But there are heretical teachings against which John is writing. So I want to cover those quickly so that as we move through the prologue and then hopefully into the bulk of chapter 1, you can see where some of this is coming from. So the first heresy, if you will, that we're going to talk about is really the branch heresy, the overarching heresy. Okay, the other two that follow this are sort of subsets of this, arguably. And that is proto-Gnosticism. Proto is in parentheses. In scholarship, there was a lot of scholarship done earlier that simply looked at this as Gnosticism, and then later scholarship suggested that Gnosticism didn't develop really until the middle of the second century. Okay, so proto-Gnosticism, sort of that which led up to Gnosticism, right? Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. Who can tell everybody else what Gnosticism is? I don't have any candy for you, but we'll give you a thumbs up. What is Gnosticism? Phil?
The idea that you have certain knowledge or secret hidden knowledge.
Okay, good, right? This is why I put the Greek up there and told you what it comes from, because ultimately, Gnosticism involves a form of dualism. Okay, dualism meaning that there is body and soul. Body is bad, soul is good. Matter, physical space, that kind of stuff is bad. Spirit, mind, soul is good. This is very Platonic, right? This is very much out of even 4th century BC type of Greek philosophy, okay? So this comes into Christianity early, the seeds of it start to work its way into Christian theology. And what happens is, as Phil said, that there is a, not just the gospel, but there is also a secret knowledge that has to come to you. And once you've attained to that secret knowledge, then you've got something that will see you out of this mortal shell. Right? The goal of Gnosticism ultimately is escape from the body. The goal of Gnosticism is not to enjoy the body, not to enjoy even the picture of being created in God's image in the body. Right? The goal of Gnosticism is your spirit and your mind are trapped here, and ultimately, if you've got the right knowledge, you get out. That's what this is going, okay? So the question is, given the scriptures that were circulating, beginning to circulate towards the end of the first century, given the message that all of these letters and everything else contained, is this scriptural?
You mean, is Gnosticism...
Is Gnosticism scriptural?
No.
No, good. Good job, Kevin. All right? But if it's not scriptural, and I think it's pretty clear that it's not, why would the early church have fallen prey to this heresy? What about it at least seems to intersect? But that's only true of parts of Gnosticism.
Yeah, some of them went right? the other way.
Some of the Gnosticism went the entirely opposite way.
Yeah.
But the problem is, and this is true, right, whenever we end up with what we might consider errant teaching, even if we don't go so far as to call it heresy, when we end up with errant teaching, one of the problems is this, an overemphasis on one verse of Scripture. Right? An overemphasis on one idea, one word, one place where you can find something that aligns with what you want to say. What does John 6:63 say? You're allowed to look it up. You don't have to know. Somebody wants to find that and read it, or if somebody knows at the top of their heads, what does John 6:63 say?
It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life.
It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is no help at all, or in some translation, avails nothing. Right? The words that I have given you are spirit and life. What about John 4, when Jesus is talking with the Samaritan woman at the well? The Lord desires those who worship him to worship him
spirit.
In spirit and in truth. Okay? So it's not all that difficult to see how it's possible that when somebody came along and said, look, Jesus really emphasized the Spirit, so I'm going to emphasize the Spirit to the exclusion of, and if you are new to the faith, if you are already steeped in a Greco-Roman culture, which these people would have been, and quite frankly, if at the time you don't have the luxury of having this wonderful binding with all of these study notes in it, okay, if you're lacking that as well, then it's not difficult to see that this was something that people would easily have bought into. Okay, so this was an early struggle, Paul. The Christian church in the early centuries, even up to Augustine, I mean, Augustine is guilty of this, is guilty of taking some of these Greek philosophers and really layering them into the scriptures. Right? When you read Augustine, it's hard to separate some of the Platonism out of Augustine's work. It doesn't make Augustine unreadable or unhelpful. It's just something you need to be aware of. Okay? But obviously, we've talked about this, they're scripturally problematic. Number two heresy is what we can call Docetism. Okay? Docetism comes from the Greek word dakeo. Dakeo is the verb that means I seem, I appear. Okay? So this heresy essentially says this. Jesus only appeared human. He looked human. If you were, you can read the prologue of John and you can say, we have seen him, we've heard him, we've touched him, but it was really just an illusion. Right? All of it was really well staged, but man, smoke and mirrors, you can get away with a lot. Any of you who have ever seen a magic show, it's amazing what you can convince people has happened. So that's their claim, right? Docetism essentially says Jesus appeared human, but he's not. He is a spirit. He is, in fact, a deity, but he's not a human. Okay? And then the last of these is Cerinthianism, which I at least like the story about Cerinthus. If you're familiar with the story, the Apostle John apparently was in a bathhouse in Ephesus, and Cerinthus came in, and John ran out into the street because he was afraid that at any moment God would bring the bathhouse down on Cerinthus' head. You know, that's certainly what John thought of the teaching of Cerinthus, who said similarly to Docetism, similarly to Gnosticism, that there's a separation between the Christ and the man. Right? That there's a separation between the deific Messiah figure and this man Jesus from Nazareth. Okay? The Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism. That's what happened. Jesus, when he stepped into the water, was just Jesus. He was just from Nazareth. He was just the carpenter's son. And then all of a sudden he was, if you will, infused with the Spirit, and then the Spirit left him again at the cross. This is like the cruelest of all of them, you know, at the end of the day. But these are the main heretical teachings of the first century and into the early part of the second century that would have been taking place, against which John was most likely writing. If you want to name them, this would be those. Okay? Any questions on this? Yeah, absolutely. And that is why he does the prologue the way that he does, is to certify to the best of his ability, right? This is bona fide in every possible way, to all senses. Right, it wasn't a hologram. Somebody else have their hand up? Okay, the question for the recording is, were these heresies in response to the written Gospels themselves as they had been put down, or more towards what people thought Jesus said based on their own experience or based on hearsay or whatever? The answer to that is, I don't know. A lot of that depends on when you date the Gospels. And a lot of that depends on not only when you date the writing of them, but when you date the circulation of them. And there's just no way to be certain on that. Yeah, so these are philosophical categories, certainly. But it is not difficult to see how either, whether it was from a tradition, right, of oral culture, or whether it was from a tradition of actually having seen the written gospel, that these things could have come out of them. Okay? Okay. So the prologue. John doesn't divide himself into a prologue, but, you know, it's pretty evident that this is at least an introductory remark. So the first four verses of the prologue are a grammatical tangle. In English and in Greek. We don't speak like this anymore. I don't know if it's because of texting and Twitter, where everything has to be done in 140 characters or less. But unless you still read Daniel Defoe, like Journal of a Plague Year, Robinson Crusoe, or maybe even something like Charles Dickens, you're not ever going to see sentences structured like this anymore. Okay? And for that, we can also give praise to God. But the first four verses, or the first verse, contains four dependent clauses. Okay? In other words, no main verbs. No main verbs. Right? I mean, listen to it. Listen to the way this flows. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. There's no verb in there. You need to complete the thought, right? This is the way the opening occurs. Verse 2 has a real verb, but it's not the main verb. It's a parenthesis. Verse 2, actually, you can read verses 1 and 3 without verse 2, and it makes better sense. And quite honestly, that's what I'm going to do for you here. Verses 1 and 3, if you put them together in English that might be more familiar to you and to me, actually looks like this. We proclaim to you concerning, or about, that's easier for you. Okay, we can proclaim to you about the word of life, what was from the beginning. You've seen it, heard it, touched it, okay? And the object of our proclamation? Joy and fellowship, or fellowship and joy. This is what it would look like if you were to translate it into sort of more normal English. But it's very difficult to wade through all the dependent clauses, all of the participles, and then realize that once you've read verse 2 is an interruption into the text, right? It functions literally parenthetically. You would, if you were to put this into English, put verse 2 in parentheses, okay? Because of the fact that verse 2 is sort of answering its own question. Verse 2 is taking this idea that the end of verse 1 has, this word of life, and then it says, BTW, by the way, that word of life was made manifest. And we've seen it. Okay? And then it comes back out of that into verse 3, which then tells you what the proclamation actually is. But you don't get to the main verb until verse 3. So it makes it difficult to read. It makes it difficult to follow a little bit. I'm sure most of you are not enamored of Twitter and things like that, so you probably didn't have as much difficulty as some people reading this. But I promise you that this is not the normal way we speak and write anymore. Okay? So I want you to be aware of that, because you need to understand the main thrust is this. The objects of our proclamation are fellowship and joy. What we're proclaiming concerns the word of life. And by the way, that word of life, we've touched, and we've seen, and we've heard. Okay? Whenever you look at the text as a text, it's fine to pull meaning from text. That's what we do. That's why texts exist. But to quote Marshall McLuhan, the medium is the message in a lot of ways. Okay? What I mean by that is this. If you fail to notice the way that a text is structured, the way that a text is put together, then you miss part of the meaning. Okay? It's important to note textual movement. And so I want to make sure that you don't miss this. Heard, seen, looked upon, touched, has a movement to it. What's the movement? Toward, closer, right? I'm amplified right now, so Dallas can hear me in the very last seat of the room, right? But he can't touch me. Hi, Dallas. And I'm only fuzzy to him, and he's only fuzzy to me because these are for reading and not for seeing. So it is a movement toward, right? What else? Not just a movement of the person towards, but it's a movement from the abstract to the material. Okay? And honestly, from that which is credible to ultimately that which is incredible. So let me break that down a little bit. Hearing is good. If somebody tells you something and you can repeat it, that's good. If somebody tells you something and you can see them and they're sort of, and to, you know, use our slogan here, a faithful embodied presence, okay, it's better. If, in fact, you can be intimate enough with the person to whom you are speaking that there is also some kind of contact, whether that is in the form of the holy kiss or a hug or a handshake, right, all of these things further and further verify what is being relayed. Think about it this way. God spoke in the Old Testament. A lot. I mean, that's what the Old Testament is, right? Think of Hebrews 1:1 through 3. Long ago, in many ways and in many times, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. There was a mediator. There was somebody in between, most often. There were sightings, but they were either incredible sort of beatific, you know, Isaiah 6 type of things, or Moses hiding in the cleft of a rock, Exodus 33, 34 type of things. But touch is a new thing, right? I mean, the presence of God descending on Sinai was such that God told his people, you got to put a border around this, and then no human and no animal may touch it, because if they do, they'll die. So this changes the way in which God has revealed himself. The point of using from credible to incredible is, maybe it was a bad word choice, and I can accept that critique, okay? It was movement more from that which was more commonplace to that which had expanded in scope, okay? But it's also, if you will, incredible from the standpoint of John is asking, the scriptures ask you to believe something that's preposterous. I mean, let's just be blunt about it, right? There's a guy 2,000 years ago, he was Jewish, he died the death of a criminal, and he rose from the dead. And that's kind of, you know, it's an incredible claim, which is why John has to take all of the time to say, heard, seen, looked upon, touched, right? All of these things, is to emphasize the incredibility of it, grounded in credibility. Does that make sense? The verb that goes for touched, okay, means to grope or to feel, okay? And it literally is the image of a blind guy. I don't know if you've ever been in a touch tunnel. No? Nobody's ever been in a touch tunnel? If you're afraid of the dark and claustrophobic, it's the worst experience ever. I didn't know I was claustrophobic until I got in a touch tunnel. Awful. It's completely dark. You can't see your hand in front of your face. There are turns and drops and raises and traps, and you have to feel your way through the tunnel. So you get very, very familiar with the walls and the carpet and the ceiling and everything else because you have to be. Because, quite frankly, it's dangerous if you fall in a touch tunnel, right? I don't think they have these anymore. There are probably lawsuits about them. But this is what they put me through when I was a child. This is the kind of feeling, if you will, that John is talking about here. When he's talking about touch, he means literally to have handled, to have felt it in such a way that you are absolutely certain what this is. Okay? That's the word that we're looking at here. So the question then is, why do we go back in verse 2, and then even again in verses 3 and 4, why do we go back to seeing again? If touch is sort of the most intimate, it's the one that makes most credible that which is incredible, then why are we going back to seeing? Because ultimately, sight qualifies you as a witness, right? I mean, this was the reality in the ancient world and still today. This is why we still talk about eyewitness testimony, okay? You don't have to be a part of the car accident to give eyewitness testimony, right? I think we know that. So Richard Turner is not a theologian. You don't have to worry about writing his name down. That was just true for so I could remember. Richard Turner is a magician. I do magic. Just get that out there so there are no questions. Richard Turner is a magician who is blind, okay? It's really incredible what he's able to do. He does almost entirely card magic, and to my knowledge, he's never lost a card, not once. He's got buckshot retinopathy, but his feel is so good that if somebody says, I want you to pick up 17 cards, he can immediately. No counting, no thumbing, no nothing. Okay, that's how good his touch is. But Richard Turner is not going to suffice as a witness, even if it's in his own field. If the entire audience and the spectators and those who are involved in the trick say, no, you're wrong, what's he going to say? No, I'm pretty sure. It's not going to work, right? Seeing, in many ways, is the baseline qualification for witnessing. Touching is a beautiful manifestation of the substance of it, of its reality. But if you haven't seen it, then to touch it leaves you without being able to actually describe it in any real way. So this is the movement, the textual movement of the prologue. The question then is why? Why does John take all this time on these emphases? On the seeing, the hearing, the touching? What's the point of doing this? Okay, there's a lot of ways you could have put this. I did it in two, which is this. That first of all, the heresies. Whether it's Gnostic, whether it's Docetic, whether it is Cerinthian, the heresies all in some sense testify to the separation of the physical Jesus from the spiritual Jesus, or in some way malign or deride that which is physical in Christ. So this works against that. John's saying there's no more solid grounding than we have. Right? You don't need anything additional here. And notice also the personal pronoun is plural. It's not a I have seen. It's a we. John does use the singular first person pronoun, but he doesn't hear because he's a part of the group of testimony. He's a part of those who have together lived out faithful presence and lived out godliness and watched this together. Okay, so there is a plurality of this. And secondly, because as was said, and I'm just going to put it this way, the essentiality of the message. There is an absolute essential nature to what John is writing. There is no salvation if Christ's humanity is not real. It doesn't exist. Okay? Gnosticism aside, it does not exist. This is what all of the church councils ultimately argued on for the first five centuries of church history and then beyond, right? Was to try to figure out, how do we articulate this idea that Christ is the God-man? That's who he is. It is a perfectly acceptable thing to say that Jesus is the God-man. That's his identity. Two natures, one person, forever. Without change, confusion, division, or separation. That's the articulation. John doesn't use language quite that specific here, but that's basically what he's saying. And any questions? Orthodox, I mean, John will say this later in the letter, right? Whoever denies that Jesus has come in the body is already condemned. It is maybe the point of orthodoxy. Yeah. Okay. Every now and then I have a for us slide or a why does it matter slide, okay? Because it's great to look at this and to pull out meanings and to hear Greek terms defined, but ultimately we need to also get to a point where we remember that these things matter for us too. 1 John matters for the church in the 21st century because our claim of orthodoxy, our claim of belief, all of it is based on a historical reality that is currently historically ridiculed. We are not living in a different time than John was, apart from perhaps the internet, which some people believe is Gnostic. I'll let you figure that out on your own.
Amen.
So this is important for the church. It's important for the church because everything depends on the truth of this testimony. Everything. Everything depends on the fact that John is not lying. Everything depends on the fact that there was a man from Nazareth who was also God from heaven. Right? That Philippians 2 and John 1 and Hebrews 1, 2 to 3 and Colossians 1, 15 to 20 all come together to say the same thing. Make one testimony that Jesus is the Christ, that he's God, and that he's man, and that because of those two things, he can and does save. That's the testimony. This matters because if you can't articulate it, or if there's some sense in which you're not fully convinced of it, there are problems, right? This is why Calvin says that to believe is not lightly to form an opinion or to assent only to what is said. To believe is a firm, undoubting conviction so that we may dare to subscribe to the truth that's fully proved. That's what we're doing here. That's what the church has done for 2,000 years. It's what the church, Lord willing, will continue to do if he tarries for another 2,000 years. This is where we stake our claim. The other reason is because Gnosticism is alive and well, aside from the internet. Okay? Gnosticism is everywhere. Give me some examples. Where do you see Gnosticism today? Christy. Wow.
And I was a teenager at the time, and I remember my father, back in the small town in South Carolina, they would bring the body home for a few days, and we were sleeping in the house with the body there, and my father said, you know, you don't need to be afraid. This isn't Grandma Gainey. She is gone, but
right.
This is not Grandma Gainey. And
good.
I didn't know then.
Yeah, you hear that a lot, right? Funerals, especially. The person lying here is not this person, right? Which is an oxymoron in and of itself, but that's what you hear. So-and-so lying here is not lying here. It's interesting. That, in some part at least, is Gnostic. Yeah. Yeah, but that actually also is Gnostic.
That was just another branch.
That was just another side to it, right? The Gnostics were either super legalistic, okay, or super antinomian. Because if the body doesn't matter, then sexually transmitted diseases don't matter. Then, you know, nothing that I do with this outer shell matters. Because the only thing that really matters is that the knowledge that I have secretly inside of me keeps my soul pure. Okay, so those are the two main sides to it. But we see this in basically all things that are New Age, all things that are mysticism, okay, all things that are syncretic. What's syncretism?
Blending elements from two different religions.
Yeah, or from as many as you want, right? The bringing together of multiple beliefs into one system. So, and you hear this. Well, I'm a Buddhist Christian. No, you're not. It's not possible. Okay, syncretism blends those ideas together. Heaven, I put up there partially to be provocative and partially as a reminder to myself again, because I forget things. It's like what Christy was saying, you know, with the book, like, Heaven is for Real. Okay, this idea that the goal of Christianity, the end goal, is to ascend into a heavenly spiritual realm. And that sounds good, and look, I am totally cool with being in heaven. But the goal is resurrection. What we're looking forward to is not an airy-fairy, floating cloud-like existence, okay? I mean, the Care Bears were cool, but I would rather be in the body, because that's how God created you to be. The image of God didn't exist in you and then get thrown into a body. The image of God exists in you as a body, right? So this is the goal of, and this is the claim of John and of the church, okay? Everything that somehow overemphasizes or it detracts from the value of what God has made you to be as he has made you generally tends towards Gnosticism. Hugh?
Yes, as you've been talking about this, I think these heresies, whether Gnosticism or proto-Gnosticism, even before names were put on it, there's got to be a heart issue that, I mean, our hearts are drawn to this type of thinking.
Sure.
Somewhere. And what is it that, what is it that's, that where we're missing the gospel, where our hearts are drawn to this rather than God?
Yeah, that's a good question. The question is, why would our hearts be drawn to a Gnostic ideology, a Gnostic belief system, as opposed to the true proclamation of the gospel? And I have an answer, but I will let other people answer. Kevin.
I'll sound like Tim Keller for 13 seconds.
Sweet. Here,
but it's section 43 of the Idol Factory. It's a great idol because, you know, you kind of get into this and then you start being able to write your own rules. It's because you sort of establish, well, my soul's pure, so whatever.
Okay, so you can write your own rules, and that, you know, who doesn't love to write their own rules? Suzanne?
It's easier to believe that.
Why?
Because
to believe in resurrection?
Yeah.
Okay. So it's easier to believe in maybe a spirit world than it is to believe in a resurrection and a new heavens, new earth. Okay. Robin?
I'm just wondering if it's not, if our hearts aren't drawn toward simplicity and away from complexity.
Mm.
And actually the truth in this case is extremely, it's mysterious. It's very complex. And I think that makes us uncomfortable.
Okay. Complexities make us uncomfortable. And, you know, the Christian claim is more complex than the Gnostic claim in some ways. Paul?
We're called to believe in something we can't possibly see. It is invisible, and therefore anything you can see seems more real. So
okay.
It just doesn't seem rational. And that's why we get confused, because we see something that's clearly unexplainable, like a man rising from the dead, and we have to come up with some explanation when we see it, because we think what we see is real.
No.
So then we make something up until we hear something that challenges us.
Sure. So we make stuff up because we don't want
to. We
don't know what else to do. We've never seen a resurrection, perhaps. We've never risen from the dead personally. Have you? Okay. Kathy?
Using Keller's word, self-salvation, we want a way where we can do it ourselves instead of depending on God.
Yeah. We want a way we can do it ourselves without depending on God. All of these things are true. I mean, I don't think there's a single one answer to this. All of our hearts are slightly tuned towards different things, right? Which is why in some ways we're all susceptible to, well, yes, sin, but some of us are more susceptible to certain sins than others, okay? That's the reality. So for me, I mean, Gnosticism, I think, grabs the heart in part because it allows me to consider the fact, that kind of like I was saying about the antinomianism, to the fact that this body with all its aches and pains, this body with everything, you know, the type 1 diabetes and everything else, I don't want to deal with this, right? Spirits don't have this kind of problem. I don't have to deal with changing out insulin pumps and infusion sets if I'm a spirit. That's kind of nice. Now, the resurrected body, obviously, doesn't offer you a picture of a body that's exactly like this. It's a glorified, it's a perfected body. But the body idea, if you are, in fact, in any way infirmed, or if you are in some sense struggling with the weight of everything, being free from that sounds good.
Except
Gnosticism can make us avoid responsibilities. I'm not unlike perhaps the Montanists of the second, third century, or what we might call preppers today, right? We can just kind of wait around to be taken up and everything will be okay.